this last Christmas Eve. Came home from visiting with some family in the evening to find a big box on my front porch. And inside it was a gift from a friend, a computer. Now, if you know me very well, if you have had a chance to spend any time around me, you know that I kind of like Apple computers. I have an iMac in my office. I have an iMac at home. Our TV is run by a Mac Mini at home. I have a MacBook Pro. I have an iPhone. I have an iPad. And I have an Apple Watch. What kind of computer do you give to that person? Well, the only one that he doesn't have.
Oh my goodness.
This is an Apple Macintosh 512. It was the second generation. It's actually older than every one of the people that was on the worship team this morning. And it is a computer. It actually has 1,000 times less processing power than my watch. It doesn't have any internal memory because it runs on these. You remember these?
Yeah.
It actually works. It's an amazing thing. But while it is interesting to look at and to remember where we've come in 30 years, it'll be 30 years old next April, while it's interesting to see where we've come from and to remember that, it's basically useless. You wouldn't find this on too many people's desk actually doing much of anything other than looking like, wow, that's a computer. In fact, when my kids look at it, they go, what is that? And they go, why can't you touch anything on the screen? That's a valid question, I think. I point this out because not only is that piece of equipment interesting, but basically useless, more and more people in our day view this book as interesting, but basically useless. Interesting as a point of reference to remember where we came from. But in the 21st century, to many people, a growing number of people, essentially useless. Which really brings up the question, is it? And is it a venture in futility or foolishness for us to gather week in and week out to open this book, which is actually a compilation of books? It's 66 books written by 40 different authors over the space of about 1,000 years on 3 different continents and 3 different languages. But to us, it's 2,000 years old. And so, is it basically interesting but irrelevant? My hope is that as we gather together week in and week out, and as we open this book, which we call the Bible, which we refer to as the Scriptures, that we would recognize and see that it actually is relevant. It's more than just interesting. It's actually important and powerful. This book and one of the books inside of it says that it is living and powerful, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, that it cuts deep into our hearts, that it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. To update that, we might say, it reveals what's in your heart. This book and another one of the books in the New Testament, it says that this is given by inspiration of God, that God breathed it. Holy men of God were moved by the Spirit of God to write these things, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and therefore it's useful. In that text, it's in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, the author of that portion of Scripture, the Apostle Paul, he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, it is therefore useful. He says it's useful for 4 things there in that passage, at least these 4 things. First, it's useful for doctrine. That is, it teaches us what is true and what is right. Yep. then not only is it useful for teaching us what is true and what is right, useful for doctrine, but he goes on to say that it is therefore useful for reproof or rebuke. When we see what it says is true and right, it rebukes us by saying, you are not where you should be. You're not walking in the truth or living in a way that is right. That's rebuke. And so Paul says, all scripture is given and useful for showing us what is right and showing us where we're wrong. It's not a very difficult thing to point out areas of our lives that are wrong. I'm sure you have people in your life over the years that have pointed the finger at you and said, that's wrong, you shouldn't say that, you shouldn't do that. But not only does this compilation of books have the ability to show us what's right and show us where we're wrong, but Paul also says that it's also therefore useful for correction. It shows us how to get back to where we need to be, to get back on the right path. And then fourthly, he says, it's good for instruction in righteousness, to instruct us in how we stay on that path. So those are the four things that Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says that scripture, given by inspiration of God, is useful for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Why? The very next verse he says, so that the follower of God, the man or woman of God, may be thoroughly equipped, ready for every good work. That we would be ready for every good work. Now, these are somewhat bold claims, bold propositions that the Bible makes about itself. It self-proclaims itself to be living and powerful, a discerner of what's in our hearts, a revealer of what's in our hearts. It self-proclaims itself to be useful in showing us what is right, showing us where we're wrong, showing us how to get back to the right path and to maintain that path. As we all recognize and know, it's easy for us to say something about ourselves and that to be completely fallacious or not true. So how do we test or how do we know whether or not the claims, these propositions that the Bible says about itself are true? Well, the only way to do that is a simple deductive analysis to actually see if the claims of the scripture work out. Does the scripture actually produce the outcomes that it asserts? Does it reveal what is in our hearts? Does it show us what is right, show us where we're wrong, bring us back to the right path, and help us to maintain that path? Now, this test, this deductive test of the scriptures is not something I can do for you. I can stand here week in and week out and open the scriptures and share with you the things that I've learned, the things that God has revealed through his word. But you have to test it yourself. You have to see if these things actually do work out and apply in your life on a weekly basis, which is my hope. I hope that that's what happens. But it is something that each of us have to endeavor to do with the scriptures on our own. And we can't just go on the basis of what is said from a pulpit on Sunday. We also have to dig into the scriptures and see for ourselves. What are the truths that are shown to be true in the scriptures? What are the propositions or the claims of the scriptures? I certainly can't in 41 minutes on a Sunday morning share with you all the truths and propositions that are found in the scripture. I mean, it takes us a while just to get through a book sometimes. But we all need to be those who see, do these things really work out? Now, of course, and you would expect that I would say this, I believe the Bible to be as it proclaims itself to be. Living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, a discerner of what's in my heart. That which shows me what is true and what is right, shows me where I'm wrong and how to walk and what is right. I believe it to be that because I've experienced in my own life and observed in other people's lives that those things do come to pass. As I have been able to study and apply the scriptures myself, as I've been able to teach the scriptures to others over the last nearly 20 years now, as I've been able to do that, I have seen marriages that were devastated by adultery reconciled and restored as people follow through with the claims and truths of the scriptures. I've seen lives that were destroyed through substance abuse brought back into rightness and wholeness as people apply what they find in the scriptures. I've seen individuals whose lives were devastated and destroyed because of unforgiveness and anger and wrath and all these sort of things inside of their hearts towards other people, brought back into a place to where they're gentle and joy-filled and serving in children's ministry, the transformations that take place. I've seen people who have been given over to self-hate and they've been gripped by thoughts of self-harm or even cutting and self-mutilating, and they've been restored by the scriptures, by simply walking in what the word says. So I think I can say that the evidence points to the fact that the word of God is living and powerful. That's been my experience, and I hope that as we walk through the scriptures together, as you walk through the scriptures on your own, you see that as well in your own life and in the lives of those that are around you. Some of you have seen these before. Maybe you've received one of these before outside a baseball game or outside a school campus. They're handed out by a group called the Gideons. We have a few guys in our church that are a part of the Gideons. And I love that at the beginning of this small little Psalms, Proverbs, New Testament from the Gideons, it says this in the opening cover. The Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, the Christian's charter. Here paradise is restored, heaven opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good, the design, and the glory of God, its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, a river of pleasure. It is given you in life, will be opened at judgment, and be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor, and will condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents. There are those in our days who say with more and more of a loud voice that it is interesting, but irrelevant. Interesting only as a literary work, but it is the literary equivalent to the Macintosh 512. That's what we're told in our day. And yet, when you walk through the scriptures, and when you obey the scriptures, and apply the word of God, you do find that it is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword and useful, which is why we take the time to go through the scriptures here each week, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through the Bible, which is why today we're beginning a new book of the Bible called Colossians. It's in the New Testament, very near the end of your Bible. In fact, it's about 85-90% of the way through the end of the Bible, right after the book of Philippians and right before the small book of Philemon, which we just studied. If you don't have a Bible, you can raise your hand and one of our ushers will gladly bring you one. And if you don't own one, please keep that as our gift to you today. But we're starting a study that will take us through the end of the year in the book of Colossians today. It's a small four-chapter book there near the end of your Bible, and it points to this very important truth. Point number one on your outline. Christ is the center and foundation of life. Christ is the center and foundation of life. That is the primary theme or focus of these four chapters. There's a lot more in it than that, but as we go through this small book, we're going to see that that is the emphasis that keeps coming out. Christ is the center and foundation of life. That's why the series is called Christocentric. That's just a big word that means Christ-centered or Christ-focused. Christ is the center and the foundation of life. Jesus, in the Gospel of John, he said to his disciples, it's recorded in John chapter 10, verse 10, I have come that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly. That's a bold claim. I have come that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly, to its fullest. That is one of the reasons, one of the purposes for his coming. Not the only one, but one of them. I am come, God incarnate, Jesus came, that you and I may experience life more fully. Now, every human being desires to experience life to its fullest. A French philosopher in the 17th century, although I'm paraphrasing, he essentially said in one of his greatest works that every single human being is trying to fill a void within them that only God can fill. They try to fill it with all sorts of different things, but only God can truly fill that void. Christ is the only one that can truly fill it. And so life without Christ at the center is a life that is incomplete and lacks substance. And every human being, 7.3 billion of them today, are trying to fill into their life something to give satisfaction. And one of the great philosophers of the 20th century said, I can't get no satisfaction. And another great philosopher said, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. And both of those songs rise to the top of the charts and still maintain at the top of the charts in Rolling Stone 500 greatest hits of the last, half century. They're at the top of the charts because they hit with every single soul of every single person. And they say, that's true. I can't find satisfaction and I can't find what I'm looking for. But still we try. We try to fill it with pleasures. We try to fill it with power or with possession. Or we try to fill it with all kinds of different substances that if I just get this, then I will experience satisfaction and fullness. And yet, as you know, I read through the book of Ecclesiastes, that's the recording of one man's journey to try and fill that void. And then look at the world around us. This world is filled with people writing their own story called Ecclesiastes, where they're all trying to find, will this work, will this work, and will this work? And the awesome thing is, when you see, Barbara Walters or someone sit down with some big name person and interview them and they have everything, and then you get to that point and you find out that, boy, they just don't have what they're looking for. And you wonder, well, wait, they have everything. And yet they still haven't found what they're looking for. Because if Christ is not the center of your life, then life lacks substance. Because he said, I have come to give life and that more abundantly. The Apostle Paul, in one of his letters in the New Testament, he writes that Jesus is the only foundation upon which we can build our lives that will stand strong. There is no other foundation that you can build your life upon, and yet people are constantly trying to build their lives on other foundations, which means, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, their lives are built on sand. And when the storms of this life come, then it devastates whatever foundation they've had if it's not the rock that is Christ. There is no other foundation upon which we can build. These are bold propositions. That Jesus gives life more abundantly. That Jesus is the foundation upon which we should build our lives. And they all lead to this very important conclusion. Point number two. A life without Christ is incomplete and lacking. A life without Christ is incomplete and lacking. Now, I know if you're not a follower of Jesus today, that sounds absurd because you're trying to direct your life and fill your life with all kinds of things, and you think that this, I finally found joy in whatever this is, your job or the relationship or the new car or whatever it may be, I finally found what I'm looking for. But all of those things are temporal pleasures. It's an amazing reality that is hitting our nation like never before, because right now, beginning just a couple of years ago, right now there are 10,000 baby boomers a day that are retiring. I mean, wrap your mind around that for a second. 10,000 baby boomers a day are retiring. Those are people born between 1946 and 1964. 10,000 a day, and many of them are coming to this dreadful conclusion upon retiring. They had invested their entire life in finding substance and satisfaction and fullness from a career, and now they don't have that. They don't know what to do. And they've lost their joy because they lost their identity, or what they thought was their identity. A school teacher, a lawyer, a doctor, a high-rise construction, but whatever it may be, and they still haven't found what they're looking for, because a life without Christ is incomplete and lacking. Without him, your life is out of alignment. Now, most of us that have driven have experienced this at some point or another, probably with one of the early cars that you had because you couldn't afford anything else except for that little beater that you had. And you knew how it was, that every time you drive, if you took your hands off the steering wheel traveling at 50 miles or more, it pulled hard to the left. Did you have that car?
Oh, yeah.
I had that car. And so your right arm got really strong because you were always fighting against it, trying to pull you into the other lane. But you grew used to it, and you thought, well, it's just normal. It's just the way it is. This is just the way it is. Then somebody else gets in your car, and they go, what in the world is wrong with your car? Why don't you fix this? No, no, it's just the way it is. No, you can get it fixed. The tires are out of balance. They're out of alignment. You can get it fixed. And there are many people, and some of you are here today, that your life is out of alignment. You've learned how to correct it. You're always fighting against it, wanting to pull this way or that. You've learned if you just drink this or take that or do this thing, then it'll be okay. And we live in a nation where it is socially acceptable to be a workaholic. And so a lot of people they've corrected the alignment by being a workaholic. And yet now, 10,000 a day retiring, and they're going, what now? What does a workaholic do when he retires? There are many people, their life is out of alignment. Your life is out of alignment because Christ is not the center. Your life is not being lived in a Christocentric fashion. Now, that's not just people that don't know Jesus. That is also people that are in the church. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter nearly 2,000 years ago. It was in about the year 63 AD when he wrote this. He was in the city of Rome. He was there in prison waiting a trial before the highest court of the land of the day because they arrested him for being a preacher of the gospel. And so as he was waiting there, he wrote four letters. We've studied through three of them this year. We started with the book of Ephesians in a series we called Identity. And when we studied through Ephesians, we found that our identity is in Christ. Then we studied through the book of Philippians, a series that we called Happy and You Know It. And there we discovered that our joy is found in Christ. We just finished a series called Unchained in the book of Philemon. There we find that our freedom is in Christ. And now as we come to the book of Colossians, what we're going to find is that our fullness is found in Christ. Our completeness is found in Christ. Paul was writing to a church that he didn't plant. It was probably planted about 8 years before this letter was written. And it was most likely planted while Paul the Apostle was teaching at a school in the city of Ephesus, which was about 100 miles east of the city of Colossae. The history of this period of time is recorded for us in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 19. And in Acts chapter 19, verses 8 through 10, it says that the Apostle Paul went to the city of Ephesus, and because he was a Jewish man and a Jewish religious leader before he was a follower of Jesus, he would always begin by going to the Jewish synagogue on the Sabbath day, Saturday, when they would gather together. And he would go in there, and because he was a Jewish religious leader from the city of Jerusalem, the center of Judaism, then they would say, well, Pharisee Paul, or, you know, Rabbi Paul, why don't you come and stand and teach us? And he would begin to teach. And it tells us in Acts chapter 19, verse 8, that he taught for several months there in the synagogue. And his method of teaching was always the same. He would begin to tell those hearers, those Jewish individuals and some Gentiles there, he would begin to talk about the Messiah, and they all loved to hear about the Messiah. Who's the Messiah? Well, he's the one that the Old Testament prophets spoke of. He's the one that they said would come one day and he would restore things. He would make wrong things right. He would make broken things whole. He would redeem lost and dying people. And those people 2,000 years ago, they loved prophecy. Nothing like us. And so he would go in there and he would talk about the Messiah, and they would sit on the edge of their seats listening to him talk about the Messiah. And as he would speak from week to week, there would be more people that would gather together to hear what he had to say about the Messiah. And then as he would get to the culmination of everything he had to say, the crux of his message, after several weeks, he'd say, the Messiah has come. And all those people you could imagine, they're, oh, what? The Messiah has come. We didn't hear about that. You see, they didn't have Twitter, Snapchat, Facebook. Nobody little snapped a little thing and sent it up to the web for everybody to see what happened with the Messiah. Now he says, the Messiah has come. to the city of Jerusalem. He's come to the nation of Israel. He's been preaching there in Israel. He's raised dead people. He's given sight to the blind. He has healed the sick. He has cast demons out of people. And all those people would have been listening like, this is the best thing we've ever heard. And then he would get to the point where he would say, and he was crucified. He was rejected by our people in Jerusalem. And they'd say, no, that's not possible. He was crucified. But then Paul would get to the best part of the story. He didn't stay dead. And the people would have been aghast at this. What do you mean? He rose from the dead. And Paul would say, yes, I met the risen Savior, Jesus. Well, it was about that time in the city of Ephesus, and this had happened in Thessalonica, and this had happened in Corinth, and this had happened just about everywhere Paul went. It was about that time that the Jews would kick him out. And so he left, but Acts chapter 19, verse 9 says that he went to a school down the road called the School of Tyrannus, and for the space of 2 years, every single day, Paul taught the scriptures in the School of Tyrannus, and people came to hear what he had to say. And as he taught at the School of Tyrannus, it says in Acts chapter 19, verse 10, that during that two-year period of time, all who dwelt in Asia Minor, that area where he was, they heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And it is through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, there at that school called the School of Tyrannus, there in Ephesus, that this church in Colossae, 100 miles to the east, was planted during that period of time. As Paul just faithfully continued to preach the word daily. And this is such an important encouragement to me, and I hope it's an encouragement to you as well. Point number three on your outline. Faithfulness to Christ is always rewarded with fruitfulness in Christ. Faithfulness to Christ is always rewarded with fruitfulness in Christ. I heard a startling statistic this last week from a group called Lifeway Research that researches trends in churches in the United States of America, and they have found in their research of thousands and thousands of pastors that the average pastor stays in the ministry pastoring a church for 3.6 years. The average pastor in America in 2015 stays in the ministry teaching and preaching at a church for 3.6 years before he gives up. Think about that for a moment. And it's not just pastors, but many Christians walking out your faith, living with integrity, reflecting the grace and forgiveness of Christ in your workplace, at the office that you work, on the construction site you're on, or in the school that you attend, or to magnify Christ in the home, as a dad or as a mom, a stay-at-home mom or dad, it's difficult. And the temptation is always there to give up. It's just too hard. I just can't do this. There's no fruit. And yet Paul just faithfully did what God had called him to do. And faithfulness to Christ is always rewarded with fruitfulness in Christ. If you would, if you're in Colossians, just turn to the left a few books. You're going to pass Philippians and Ephesians. Turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 6. Galatians, chapter 6. It's just a few pages away. This was written by the same guy, Paul. Look at what he says in Galatians, chapter 6, verse 9. Galatians 6, 9, and let us not grow weary. Let us not get too tired or faint while doing good. For in due season we shall reap or harvest if, would you circle the word if, we do not lose heart. Let us not grow tired of doing the right thing over and over and over again. For in due season, you're going to reap a harvest if you don't faint. What a great promise. The problem is we're all tempted to faint and to give up and to throw in the towel, and it's just too difficult. But fruitfulness follows faithfulness. Fruitfulness follows faithfulness. It was 7 years ago this month that my wife and I moved our family into our house that we live in now. And when we moved in, it was a foreclosure. And I've told this before, but I think it's appropriate. When we moved in, there was virtually nothing in the yard that was still alive, save three palm trees in the backyard and a very huge green bush that was all over the yard in the back. It was a grapevine. But there was not a single grape on that grapevine. It looked real good. It was green, going all over the place, but not a single grape. And so we pruned it back. And when we pruned it back, I looked at it and I thought, that'll never grow. That's dead. And then spring came around the next year, and there were a couple shoots that came off. I went, oh my goodness, it's still alive. And it grew up and put out some shoots again, and we trimmed it and we kept it, you know, from going all over the place, not a single grape. So at the end of that year, we pruned it back again, and there was just some branches that new growth on it. The following year, it grew again, and there was about three grapes. So we pruned it back. It wasn't until the third year. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not a grapevine guy. It produced 60 bunches of grapes. Big old huge pile of grapes. Now, they didn't come out all that great because I didn't understand the whole thing of how you can't really have 60 grow on one vine and how they're not going to get the kind of life that it needs. But still, it produced 60 bunches of grapes, this huge pile of grapes. But faithfulness is the key to fruitfulness. And so often we're tempted to throw in the towel. And I'm sure that there were hard days where Paul was tempted to throw in the towel and to give up. And yet he continued to plod along that path. And now, 8 years later, there's still a church in the city of Colossae. And Paul is there in prison in Rome, and he receives word from one of the leaders of the church. It's likely a man by the name of Epaphras, who Paul mentions in the opening verses. He's very likely the person that heard Paul's teaching and planted the church in Colossae those years before. But he comes and he shares with Paul about the things that are going on there at the church in Colossae. And Paul sits down to write this four-chapter letter. And as we read through it, we're going to see that the reason for writing this is that there were false teachings and destructive doctrines that were now coming into the church at Colossae. They were causing them to be removed from their focus, their Christocentric focus. Their fixation on Jesus was being shifted by false teaching to take them out of alignment. They were being drawn away from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus to focusing on feast days and focusing on new moons and focusing on certain kinds of religious efforts to make them better or more right. You see, Christians can become out of alignment when they start to get focused on, I can't eat this kind of meat. I can't worship but on this certain day. I have to follow this thing that's in the sky. Christians get out of alignment when they start to move from the simplicity that is in Christ to these other things and think that their faith is found in new moons and feasts. It's not. And so Paul says, I need to write to them to help them regain a Christocentric focus. To have Christ as the center. And so he writes this, Colossians chapter 1, if you have your Bibles, would you stand with me? Colossians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word, the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day that you heard and knew the grace of God and truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Father, in the closing moments that we have, would you speak to us and give us insight that we'd apply your word in our lives. In Jesus' name, and all those that agreed said, amen. Amen. Would you be seated? It has been said by Bible teachers and theologians that of all the books in the Bible, this is the one that has the highest Christology. It has a Christ-centered focus. The word Christ is used 24 times in this small book. Paul uses the word Christ 6 times in the opening verses. You just saw it as we read through there. Not only does he speak about the Christ, but he identifies who the Christ is because 4 times he uses the name Jesus. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies about the one who would come to redeem lost sinners. Jesus is the Christ. Do you realize that is the foundation of the Christian faith? Jesus is the Christ. It was there in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 16, that Jesus was with his disciples in a place in the northern part of the nation of Israel where a lot of pagan worship was going on. And he asked his disciples this important question: who do men say that I am? And they said, well, some say you're a prophet, and some say you're this, and some say you're that. 2,000 years later, it's no different. People have all kinds of opinions about who Jesus is. And Jesus looked at his disciples and said, who do you guys say that I am? And one of them, the loudmouth of the bunch, Peter, he spoke up and said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, ding, 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 Peter, you're right. But flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. God inspired you to say that. God showed you that truth. Jesus is the Christ. And he said, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What is the rock that God builds his church, his followers upon? This simple truth: Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And since he is the Christ, the Son of God, that also makes him Lord, which here in this opening word to the Colossians, Paul twice uses the word Lord. He says, Lord Jesus Christ. Lord is not his first name. Jesus is not his middle name. Christ is not his last name. Lord is his title. Jesus is his name, and Christ is his mission. He came to redeem lost sinners, to set us back in alignment, that we would be Christocentric, have Christ as the center. Why do we need Christ as the center of our lives? Well, would you turn just briefly over to Colossians chapter 2, look at verse 9. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. For in him, in Jesus, dwells or resides all the fullness of God. In Jesus resides all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And look at this audacious claim, verse 10, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him resides all the fullness of God. And you are complete in him. Which means, point number 4 on our outlines, our lives must be Christocentric. Our lives must be Christocentric. Now, I realize if you're a follower of Jesus today, that means you are called a Christian, even though that term Christian is not highly valued in our culture in the 21st century. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're a Christian, and it would make sense that you would be Christocentric, that your life would be Christ-focused. If I said to you today, hey, I want you to come on over to my house, just follow me as I drive over there, you're going to intently be watching where I'm going. Your focus is going to be centered on me. And we've all followed someone before, and we're watching, and another car gets in front, and we're trying to see where they're at, so we kind of change lanes. Oh, there they are. Oh, their blinker's on. I got to get over, and I'm going to turn right now. So we all understand that when we're following someone, they need to be the center of our focus. If you're a follower of Jesus today, of course he needs to be the center of your focus. But if you're not an avowed follower of Jesus today, I want you to understand your life needs to be Christocentric or you will be incomplete. Because a life without Jesus is a life that is lacking substance. It's a life that has no center. And so Paul writes to a group of Christians who are being removed from their center. But he writes to a number of people who are also not believers, exalting this reality that Jesus needs to be the center. Because in him dwells all the fullness, and you are complete in him. So over the next weeks, as we walk through the scriptures, we're going to be asking the question, how do we become Christocentric? What do we need to do to maintain a focus on Christ as the center? And how does that transform and change our reality from day to day? This entire world, as I've said many, many times before, is living life disconnected from God and as a result, disconnected from one another. That's why we exist as a church, cross-connection. Because we want to live life in connection with God, with one another, and to extend that to the world because it comes through Jesus. It's through him and the cross, what he did on the cross. And so we want to discover together what that actually means to be connected to Christ, to have Christ as the center and how that transforms our lives, and then to be able to carry that to the school campus you're attending or to bring it to your construction site that you work on or the office that you're in. So that those who are also disconnected and lacking a center and substance would find what they're really looking for. Amen? Amen. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Jesus, we thank you for your grace, the grace that you have given to us by giving your life for us, by taking our sin upon yourself and, Lord, dealing with it there on the cross, the grace that you've given to us that we would have forgiveness in you and that we would find a connection with you and with God and with one another through the cross and be transformed, that we would experience the joy and the fullness of having your life in us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. Lord, we thank you for that reality, and I pray that we would live that out. And Lord, I pray right now for any here whose lives are out of alignment. They're out of alignment because they've never had you come into their life and heart, or they're out of alignment because they've become distracted by other periphery things. Lord, I pray that you draw them by your Spirit to yourself right now. If that's you, if your life today is out of alignment, you recognize that you need Christ to recenter your life, would you just lift up your hand where you're at? Wherever you're at, God bless you. Many of you, God bless, in the back, over on the side. Jesus said, whoever calls upon me will not be put to shame. Whoever believes in me and confesses with their mouth, they shall be saved. If you want to receive or recommit your life to Christ today, wherever you're at, would you just pray out loud with me? Dear Jesus, my life is out of alignment. I need you to come in and transform me from the inside out. Make me a new creation. Become the center of my life. Forgive me of my sin. And make me whole in you. And help me to walk following you, with you as my focus. In Jesus' name.